Today's reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 1 to 18. It can be found on the page 1054. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
It's headed Money Matters. I got that wrong. It should be headed Financial Times. But anyway, that's the right sheet. And then you'd find it a help also to keep the Bible open at the reading. So in Luke chapter 16. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this together. Lord God, we acknowledge that money is a gift from you, which has great potential for good, but which also has potential to be a rival God whom we serve. Please shape our thinking about money through this bit of your word this evening, and please help us to use it increasingly in the light of eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading up the other day about dinner party etiquette. When the hostess calls you for dinner, do not rush to the table. Walk calmly and sit at your assigned place. Do not begin eating immediately. Wait for everyone to be served. Also, you should wait for your hostess to begin eating before you do so. Try and make polite conversation with your neighbours. Avoid discussing controversial topics such as sex, politics, and religion. You see, at a dinner party, people don't want to feel uncomfortable, and you want them to enjoy the evening. But feeling comfortable and enjoying the evening are not our main goals here on the Floating Church. Our concern instead is to listen to what God has to say to us through his word. And God would not make a good dinner party guest, because God initiates conversation about all sorts of controversial and personal topics. A couple of weeks ago, we were listening to what God has to say about sex as we continued our series in 1 Corinthians. And now today and next week, our focus is money. In an article on money in the Briefing magazine last year, the author observed that our attitude to money is often like the elephant in the room that cannot be mentioned. He wrote that after 15 years as a pastor, I found it much easier to talk to men about their sex lives than about their finances. But money is a topic to which Jesus returns time and again because it is such an important issue. What is the best known of Jesus' parables, would you say? So which one is your favourite? In any children's book on the stories that Jesus told, you can rest assured that the stories in Luke chapter 15 will feature large. So the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. But Luke 15 is so popular that many people never get beyond Luke 15 to the next chapter, to chapter 16 that was just read. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells two stories about money, both of which begin with the words, "There was a rich man." So they're the parables of the rich man and the dishonest manager, which is our focus today, and then the rich man and Lazarus, which we'll look at next week. You're not likely to find them in many children's books of parables, but they are just as important as the old favourites. They challenge us about our attitude to money and our use of money. They don't make for cosy dinner parties, but when our eternal future is at stake, Jesus isn't going to just talk about football and talk about the weather. In verses 1 to 8, Jesus tells this first story. And you'll have picked up from Kenny reading it. It's basically about a rich man who employs a manager to look after his business. The manager has a poor annual review. Okay, he's accused of mismanagement, and the manager's told he's going to get the sack. Faced with redundancy, the manager's future looks pretty bleak. He's not convinced he'd get another job, and he could never bring himself to beg in the streets. But staring down the barrel, this manager comes up with a cunning plan. He arranges meetings with each of his master's debtors, and he sits down with them, and he gives each of them a big discount. So one debtor owes about 3,000 litres of olive oil, and the manager makes it 1,500, so he cuts it in half. Another owes about 35,000 litres of wheat, and the manager reduces the bill by 20%. What's he up to? What's going on? What's his plan? Well, he tells us in verse 4 that his plan is that when he's fired, these people may receive me into their houses. That's his plan. So he uses money to win their friendship, so that when he gets the sack, when he's on the street, they will actually invite him into their houses. And in verse 8, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Well, that's the story. It's a bit of an unusual story. What is the point? Well, the lessons about money that Jesus draws from it are threefold, and they're printed on your outline. Firstly, be wise and use money now in the light of eternity. In verse 8 it says that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The word translated shrewdness, it comes up 14 times in the New Testament as an adjective. It's often just translated wise. So, for example, it's how the man is described who builds his house on the rock instead of on the sand in the Sermon on the Mount. I guess the shrewd man built his house on the rock doesn't quite sort of doesn't sound right for children's songs. But anyway, it's the same word, shrewd, wise, same word in the original. So this manager is commended for acting wisely. Notice he's not commended for being dishonest. He's not commended for being dishonest, but for acting wisely. So verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, in what particular way was he wise or shrewd? How would you sum it up? Well, basically, he used money now in the light of the future. That's what he did. He used money now in the light of the future. So he looked to the future. He saw the prospect of redundancy, and he took action now with his money. And Jesus says that is being wise, that is being shrewd. As Jesus applies the story, he observes in verse 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So according to Jesus, non-Christians, that is who he calls the sons of this world, are better at this than Christians, who he calls the sons of light. So they are better than Christians are at taking action now in the light of the future. They use money in a shrewder way than Christians tend to, is what Jesus is saying. Now that might strike you slightly odd. What does Jesus actually mean by that? I think he's saying that non-Christians understand the way the world works and they use it to their advantage. They see what they want in the future and they take action now to make it happen. So a person's dream may be one day to have a big house in the country, maybe to have a comfortable retirement, maybe to have a successful career. And so to secure that future, they work long hours, they make sacrifices now, they do everything they can to climb up the ladder and so on. I think of contemporaries back in university days who had thoroughly materialistic ambitions, who knew exactly what they needed to do in order to realise those ambitions. It was all mapped out. They knew what degree, what class of degree they would need. They knew the networking they needed to do. They knew the things that needed to be on their CV in order to get that job that would then open the door to the other job that they would need and so on. And some of them are probably already retired by now, having already achieved those dreams. They acted shrewdly, they acted wisely, in that they took action now in the light of the future. Now you may be thinking that surely when it comes to money, lots of non-Christians are far from wise, and they're just living for the present and ignoring the future. The issue of debt is surely a case in point, you might be thinking. Britain, the debt capital of Europe, with personal debt rising by apparently £1 million every 4 minutes. The average adult now owns £4,500 on credit cards, overdrafts and unsecured loans. Don't know if you saw last week, ITV ran a programme called Repossession, Repossession, Repossession. And it was all about how the borrow and spend obsession is leading to heartbreak and repossession of homes. On the programme there was one man called Adrian. Adrian had managed to build up a staggering £1 million debt on credit cards, overdraft, mortgage and so on, although his income, get this, his income can only cover half the repayments. Would Jesus say he's shrewd? Well, I think Jesus would. I think Jesus would say he's shrewd. Here's a guy who knows what he wants. He's living his dream. He owns several racehorses. He likes the finer things in life, such as cars and eating out and holidays. He had 5 holidays last year. And he said this to the programme. He said, you only live once, don't you? So you may as well live for the moment rather than being the richest person in the graveyard. If someone lends me money, it becomes their problem. They've got to get their money back. Now there's a shrewd guy. Yeah, as far as he is concerned, this life is all there is. So get as much money as you possibly can and live your dreams. No prizes for dying as the richest person in the graveyard with lots of money in the bank. So spend it. Enjoy. Jesus says that such sons of this world are shrewder than the sons of light. You see, as Christians, we know that this life is not all there is. We know that death is not the end. We know that beyond the grave stretches eternity. But do we act now in the light of that? Do we act now in the light of that? Do we use money in a way which is consistent with that understanding of reality? So does that future reality of eternity, does it shape how we think about money? Does it shape how we spend money? Jesus is saying that the non-Christian tends to use money more wisely within their belief system than we do within ours if we're Christian. What then are the marks of the Christian who is shrewd, who is wise? What does it look like for us to use money wisely if we are Christian this evening? Well, in verse 9, Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." When it fails. One day, money is going to fail. That is to say, money is just a part of this world. You can't take any of it with you. And that's what Jesus means by calling money unrighteous wealth. Did you see that? He calls it unrighteous wealth. He doesn't mean that it's just stolen money or laundered money. All money is unrighteous in the sense that it's just part of life in this world, this unrighteous age. But money can be used for eternity. So Jesus says we're to use money now to make friends who will welcome us and thank us when God's eternal kingdom comes. You see the parallel with the story here. We've seen that in verse 4, the manager used money to make friends who would then welcome him into their houses. And so we are to use money to make friends who will one day welcome us into eternal houses, eternal dwellings, that is, into the eternal kingdom of God. Well, who are these people? Who are these friends? Well, it seems to me there are two groups. Firstly, these friends that you make, they may be those who are already Christian. You make friends with them by giving generously to them, to encourage them, to support them, sharing what you have with them. And one day when you enter the kingdom, these people will welcome you because of the way that you used your money in this life to help them. Who might be among that welcoming party for you? Well, a Christian brother, Christian sister, to whom through love, in love, you showed hospitality, sharing your food, sharing your home with them. Maybe a Christian who was in financial need and whom you helped out. Maybe a gospel partner whom you supported through your giving to your local church. You see, just to bring it close to home for those who are regulars here, if you're someone who gives to the barge, you're not just giving to an institution, you're giving to people. You're giving to support people who are doing gospel work. People who will be a welcoming party for you when the kingdom comes. The staff team, for example. Tim Wilson, studying at Cornhill, working with us half-time. Our mission partners, who we support financially. So Chris Howell, studying to go off to Africa. James Steer, studying to go to Thailand to do gospel work there. Seaclay and the Soweto Community Church that we had a live link with at our last prayer supper. I'm conscious personally that over the years many people have been very generous towards us, and I can well imagine welcoming them into the eternal kingdom of God and thanking them for using their money wisely in the light of eternity. So enabling me many years ago to go to do the Cornhill training course for a year, or funding a third year at theological college, and so on. But secondly, there is a second group. So these friends, they may be those who are not yet Christian, but whose journey to Christian faith is helped by how you use your money in their life. So who could be in this category? Well, it could be people who become Christians through the ministry of the local church that you are supporting financially, or through the work of their mission partners. So just think of those who will become Christians through the ministry of Seaclay and the Soweto Community Church. Do you think those people, do you think they will welcome you and thank you into eternity if you've been instrumental in their coming to faith through your giving. Well, of course they will. And so as you give to the barge, if you're a regular giver, and as we as a church are supporting them, you see how that dynamic works. Or just on a more individual level, simply by showing hospitality and generosity towards those around us who are not Christian, it may be a link in the chain, which in the end brings someone to salvation. Just to give you a tiny example of this, which may look as if it's blowing my own trumpet, but it's not by the time you get to the end of the story, as you'll see. Before we moved houses last autumn, we took the opportunity to sort through all the gear, all the junk in our garage, and to do some throwing out. So one Saturday morning, I got everything out of the garage, and I sorted through it. And there was an old wardrobe, and there was a changing table that we didn't need. And so we just put them out on the street with a note saying, please help yourself. Before long, a man who lives in the flat opposite, he comes over, and he asks if he can take the stuff. He couldn't carry them on his own, so I gave him a hand. Went over to his flat. We chatted on the way and so on. So I took it over to his flat where his wife and his baby were. And because we could chat a bit, he got to find out that I was a Christian pastor. Their flat was small. It was tiny. It hardly had a stick of furniture in it. And so we offered them a table as well, and we offered them a light, and they took all this stuff. Now, it's a Muslim family. They're from Bangladesh. Who knows what may come of that little incident one day? Who knows? Perhaps we're the first Christians that family have ever met. Perhaps that little act of generosity will have really touched them. Perhaps one day some other Christian that they meet will actually explain the gospel to them. And so perhaps we will be among those who one day he and his family will welcome into the kingdom. Now, in case that does seem to be blowing our own trumpet, just bear in mind that the things that we actually gave away had been in our garage and were being thrown out, you know, about to take them to the tip. And we actually felt very ashamed that we had more in our garage than they had in their flat, the whole of their flat. But you see the principle. If we are wise, we will use money and possessions now to make friends who will welcome us into the eternal kingdom rather than just spending our money on ourselves. Now, in the rest of what Jesus says from verse 10 onwards, the importance of this really starts to become apparent. Verse 10, Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." Sometimes people say, it's only money. It's only money. And they're right. Money's just a little thing. But it is very significant because how we use money reveals our character. How we use money reveals our character. It is, if you like, a testing ground. If we're not faithful in this small matter, in this tiny matter of money, if we're not faithful in that, then God will not entrust to us greater responsibility. It's the art of delegation, isn't it? If you may know this from work, but the art of delegation. Give someone a small task to do. If they can't manage that small task, you're not going to give them something with greater responsibility, something bigger to handle. And so Jesus goes on in verse 11, "If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" If someone wants to become a pilot, they don't just sort of stick them at the controls of a Boeing 747 and say, "Okay, take her up." What they do is they put them in a simulator. And if you never get the hang of taking off and landing in a simulator, you can rest assured they're never going to let you go anywhere near the real thing. Or maybe they'll say, "You do Ryanair," or something like that. Money is not true riches. Okay, money, Jesus is saying, is basically a simulator. It's a test. It is a test to see whether or not we are ready to handle true riches. And if we fail the test, then true riches will never be entrusted to us. Key question, obviously, is what are the true riches then? Well, it seems to me that the true riches are nothing less than the blessings of the age to come. They are salvation itself. So the true riches, I take it, are the treasure in heaven, that Jesus speaks of in Luke 12 verse 33 or 1 Timothy 6 verse 19. The true riches are the inheriting the kingdom in Matthew 25, 34. They are the imperishable inheritance that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1 verse 4. They are the cities over which faithful servants are given authority in the parable of the 10 miners in Luke 19. These, I take it, are the true riches, and they will be given to those who prove faithful in this world in this little matter of money. Now, this isn't saying, and I want to stress this particularly if you were with us for the first time last week, maybe for the guest service, this isn't saying that you are saved by being generous with money. So you cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy it. The context in Luke's gospel is that Jesus is teaching his disciples about true discipleship. And Jesus is heading on the road to Jerusalem in order to die for our forgiveness. You cannot buy salvation. But how we use money now reveals whether or not we are saved. Those who are sons of light, as Jesus calls them, heading for eternity with God, they will use their money now in the light of eternity. Those who are ready for handling true riches in the age to come, they will give evidence of that now in how they use worldly wealth in this age. The story is told of a wealthy man who, when he dies, he wants to take his wealth with him. And so he arrives at the pearly gates with these two suitcases which are full of gold bars. And the Apostle Peter meets him and tells him that, sorry, you know, luggage isn't allowed. But the man pleads so earnestly that after taking a look in the suitcases, Peter lets him in. And as the man's sort of struggling in with his suitcases up the stairs, one of the angels asked Peter what was in the suitcases. He said, you know, what do they contain? And looking utterly bemused, Peter replies, paving slabs. See, in Revelation 21:21, we read that the streets of the heavenly city are paved with gold. You see, we can't take money with us. Money has no value in itself in eternity, but how we use money now is of eternal significance. Those heading for eternity with God will use their money now in the light of eternity. Jesus goes on in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful with what is another's, who will give you what is your own? All the money, all the possessions we have are from God. They are not ours, but they are actually God's. As 1 Chronicles 28 verse 14 says, all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. That is saying that 10% of your income doesn't belong to God, 100% of our income belongs to God. And God has lent us these things for a few short years. Only if we prove faithful will he give us an inheritance of our own in the eternal kingdom of God. I guess in the same sort of way that when a young person is growing up, their parents may lend them their car to drive occasionally. But if they don't look after it, if they don't use it properly, the parents are hardly going to give that person a car of their own to drive, are they? And it's the same with God and us, that we need to prove our faithfulness with the income, with the savings, with the possessions that God has lent to us in this age, if we are to receive an inheritance of our own in the age to come. So I guess a question for each one of us is, how are we actually doing in this test? How are we doing? Am I using my wealth in the light of eternity? Because if so, it gives me assurance that I do actually have one of the marks of the sons of the kingdom, of the true Christian. But if not, I should be concerned. Now, in our sinfulness, I guess we are tempted to think that we can have the cake and eat it. That actually we can be saved, even if we use our money little differently to those in the world around us. And so Jesus warns us in verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus puts before us a very simple choice. Either we serve God and we use money wisely in the light of eternity, or we will serve money And money will become our God, as it is for those around us, a God who cannot save. If we don't master money, it will master us. If we don't master money, it will master us. Well, how do we do that? How do we actually master money? Well, giving is certainly one way that we affirm that God is our master, not money. So every time we give sacrificially, we're saying, money is not my God. It is not my God. Through generosity, we are reasserting our control over money, and we're liberating ourselves from any hold it may have over us and our lives. We live in a consumer culture in which money is the dominant religion, and where advertisers are the preachers spreading the message. We are surrounded by worshippers, and there is a real danger of absorbing their values and bowing down to this God with them. But Jesus says we cannot serve God and money. Money is a dangerous thing, and I wonder whether we recognise quite how dangerous money is. I once heard a guy teaching the Bible who was very successful in business. And he made several comments during his talk with a sort of knowing smile about how much he failed to live up to what he was preaching about. And he was sort of confessing that he was very ambitious and saying that he actually loved money. And it made me feel very uncomfortable at the time, but I couldn't quite put my finger on why. But this passage, I think, has clarified it for me. I could not imagine that guy giving the same talk and admitting publicly, in the same sort of manner, if at all, that he was having an affair with his secretary and that he downloaded internet porn every Friday night. He would feel too ashamed. But admitting you have a soft spot for money and a soft spot for ambition is acceptable in the circles in which we move. And if you've made lots of money, and if you've actually made it to the top, then people admire your success. But the love of money, Jesus is telling us, the love of money is just as spiritually dangerous as sexual immorality. We are playing with fire. In eternity, I'm sure that we'll find that sexual immorality may have slain its thousands, but love of money, its tens of thousands. And it would be ironic, wouldn't it, if we were guarding the door, the front door against the enemy, when in fact the enemy has already come in disguise and is living in the house with us. Just this weekend, I heard the sad news that a family friend who was a recently retired vicar has just left his wife and he's run off with a woman who is half his age. But we must beware becoming a one-issue party who think that sexual immorality is the only trap to avoid. Money and the love of money is just as spiritually dangerous and may well claim more victims among us than sexual misconduct ever will do. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What an indictment that passing comment is, eh? The Pharisees who were lovers of money. Before reading that verse, it never struck me that money was actually a problem for the Pharisees. But there Jesus says it, they were lovers of money. And what a warning this is. That like them, you can have religion, but still be serving money as your master. Like them, you can even be giving a tenth of your income. Remember, they were fanatical about tithing. You can even be giving a tenth of your income to the temple or to the church, but still be serving money and loving money as they were. You can, as verse 15 says, you can think that you are moral and upright and an example to others, but actually be an abomination in God's sight. That's what Jesus says. You can, as they were, deceive yourself that you're keeping the law and doing what it demands. But as verses 16 to 18 go on to, Jesus explains that he is the true fulfillment of the law. And so if we don't follow what Jesus says about money, then we're neglecting true righteousness. During the Crusades, apparently the mercenaries were baptized holding their swords above the water. It's an interesting little bit of historical information, isn't it? The mercenaries in the Crusades were baptized holding their swords above the water because They didn't want Christ to control their swords. That is what they were saying. Well, as Christians living in this consumer culture, we will be tempted to hold our wallets and our purses above the water. But Jesus is telling us in this passage that that is not an option. That is not true discipleship. If you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims this evening, you cannot buy salvation. Salvation is only by God's grace. It is received by faith. But Jesus' teaching here makes very clear that following him will affect your wallet. It will affect your bank account. Make no mistake, if you are serving money at the moment, then turning to the one God, the one true God and his son Jesus Christ, it will mean giving up the idol. For those of us who do already profess to be God's people, Jesus is challenging us here to make sure that we have this essential mark of the true sons of light. And if we do, well, that is a great assurance for us and an encouragement for us. But if we don't, then we do need to repent. If we really believe in the eternal kingdom, then we will use our money in the light of eternity. We will use it to make friends who will welcome us into the eternal kingdom. We will prove faithful in this small matter of money. We will show ourselves ready to be entrusted with true riches. In short, we will serve God and not serve money. Well, let's pray. And we'll just take a few moments of quiet to respond in the quietness of our own minds and hearts to this teaching of Jesus. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song which speaks about eternity and life when this passing world is done. But first, let's just pause to pray.